Good morning. If you have your Bible, I'd ask you to take it out and turn to the book of Joshua. Book of Joshua, chapter 1. We were in the book of Deuteronomy last week as Steve opened the scriptures for us, and we'll pick up, I guess, there in the book of Joshua this week. We have been thinking this year, once a month at least, about this question of identity. Who are we? And how should we think about ourselves? Yes, we're Christians, but what does that mean? How should I view who I am? How should we view who we are as a church? And what does that mean for the way that I approach my life every day and our work together as a church? We started in January by looking at an interesting passage in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24 in which the resurrected Jesus rebuked his disciples and told them that if they really wanted to know who he was, and by extension, if they really wanted to know who they were as his followers, then they should be reading their Old Testaments. They should be looking at the law of Moses and the prophets and the writings or the Psalms. And so we are making it our aim to do that over the course of this year. In February, we looked at the story of Abraham. We remember that Abraham received these promises and that he was going to have a family, children, descendants that would receive those promises. Well, it turns out that's us. We are the children of Abraham. We are the heirs of the promise made to Abraham that God would restore the blessing for all of humanity. And he's carrying out that promise through Jesus and through ourselves. Last month, we looked at the story of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. And we noticed that Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, says that those Israelites failed, and yet they are a model. They are a type. Looking forward to us. Their story exists and was recorded so that we would see what God's blueprint was for us, the new, the true Israel under the Messiah. And this week we want to think about the story of Joshua and the conquest of the land and see if this continues to hold true, that this is simply a picture of us as followers of Jesus. And the question, of course, is how in the world could that be true? I think it's always a little bit difficult going to the Old Testament to learn about us as Christians. We maybe are not quite used to doing that. But there also may be some particular difficulties with the story of Joshua and the conquest of Canaan. But we want to first understand the story, at least to some degree, and then understand how it is fulfilled in Jesus and what our role is in that. And I encourage you, as always, to follow along in your Bibles as we engage in this study of the Word of God together. As has already been said, thank you for being here. Whether you are here all the time or whether you have stumbled upon us or are visiting for the first time, we commend you for taking the effort, especially if this is unfamiliar, to do something like this, to show up in a new place in order to set your mind and your heart on the Word of God, on worshiping Him, and on being with His people. Thank you for being here. We begin in Joshua, the first 9 verses, in which God is calling Joshua to this great work of leading the conquest. Joshua 1, verses 1 to 9. Read this with me as we anchor ourselves in this text. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea towards the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Three things we want to point out in God's message to Joshua here at the opening of the book. The first is that God's conquest is unstoppable. God's conquest is unstoppable. You notice the language all throughout these verses of just total, almost automatic success, right? Every place, he says in verse 3, that the sole of your foot lands, I have given it to you. He talks about all the places, as far as this place, as far as that place, all of this land is given to you. He says, no man will be able to stand before you. It is language of assured victory, total success. But notice that God is the subject of all of these verbs. God is the one who says, I swore to your fathers, I will give this to you, I am with you. This is God's battle. This is God's conquest, and it is unstoppable. I want to take a moment, as an aside, briefly, to address what I think is one of the difficulties with this story, with these passages, which is that a lot of people have had problems with the account of God, Jehovah God, the God of the Bible, initiating, leading a conquest into the land of Canaan and destroying, wiping out all of these people that were living in the land. And many people have asked, or at least have claimed even. This is a racial genocide. This is a horrible thing for any supposedly loving God to do. Is that what this is? The short answer is no. A longer answer would have to include at some point, we don't want to whittle on God's end of the stick, so to speak. It's his business. And God does not necessarily have to justify everything he chooses to do to us, his creation. But more than that, a couple things we might point out about what is going on in reality in the book of Joshua. One is that this is clearly God's righteous judgment being enacted. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 15, and God tells Abraham that the giving of this land to his descendants, Abraham's descendants, is because of their iniquity. By the way, that's hundreds of years before Joshua, and God says, they're sinful, but I'm not ready yet. I'm giving them time. The iniquity is not yet complete. God is patient, after all. But he's giving these people time. Eventually, the judgment of God, the righteous judgment, will come upon them. By the way, we will see shortly, and we know from reading our Old Testaments, that God's righteous judgment was not discriminatory based on a race or ethnicity or descendant or lineage, because his own people received the wrath when they were disobedient before this righteous God. He'll judge them too. But this is an evidence of God's righteous judgment. The second thing we would say is that this is part of God's fulfillment of his promise to the patriarchs. He told Abraham, Isaac, Jacob that their descendants would receive this land. But remember that it wasn't really about the land. The ultimate fulfillment of the promise was to restore the blessing from God to all of humanity, to restore relationship between God and his creation. And giving the Israelites this land was part of the process ultimately leading to the fulfillment of that promise so that all peoples would be blessed by God. So it's God's righteous judgment. It's the fulfillment and part of his fulfillment of the promise to bless all of humanity. And ultimately it is for his glory, really not about the Israelites at all. He makes clear in books like Exodus and Deuteronomy that all of this is happening is to glorify the name of God. That's what this is about. But the point for our purposes here in Joshua 1 is that God is the one doing this. It's his conquest, and nothing is going to stop him. The second message here in the opening of Joshua is that Joshua and the people are to take courage by trusting in him. If it's his battle and he's going to win it, then they can put their faith in him. Three times the famous phrase is used in this passage, be strong and courageous. We love that. There's a song that we sing with those words. And actually, throughout the book of Joshua, this becomes somewhat of a slogan between the people. They'll say, you know, I'm like, goodbye, be strong and courageous. But how were they to be strong and courageous? Well, you notice that in these verses, for instance, in verse 5 and in verse 9, be strong and courageous is connected with the phrase, I am with you. How can they find courage? Because God is with them. Or in verse 5, I will not leave you and forsake you. That is how Joshua and the people will take courage in the midst of what would be otherwise a frightening situation, because God is with them. There's two lapses, perhaps, that God is calling on Joshua and the people to avoid. On one hand, God wants them to not lose sight of him and his presence, thereby turning away from this in fear, shrinking back, and not going through with what God has said. This is what happened in Numbers 13 and 14. In Kadesh Barnea, when the spies went into the land, they saw, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. They have big cities, big people. We can't do this. They forgot that God was with them. So God tells them in verse 9 of Joshua 1, do not tremble, do not be dismayed, perhaps in reference to something like that. But the second thing that God wants them to avoid is losing sight of him and his presence, thereby thinking that they are the ones that are going to win the victory, or they are the ones that are accomplishing all of this, which we know actually tended to happen throughout their history. They thought they were the ones winning. No, God says, be strong and take courage. Go through with what I am telling you to do, but do so by leaning on and depending on me. And if that's the way they were supposed to do it, then it makes sense of the third part of this message, which is to carefully attend to the word of God. This may be a little strange to us. I mean, Joshua is, after all, a military commander. He's supposed to be like drawing up strategies for conquering. And God says, get the book out, get out the law, and read it. And there's two parts of this. There is the doing all that is in the law. There's the obedience. Verse 7 and verse 8 uses that phrase. Be careful to do all according to what I've commanded Moses. But it's more than that. It's more than just you read the instructions, you do the instructions. In verse 8, using language that we saw in the first Psalm, God says that Joshua and the people are to saturate themselves in the word of God. If, as the psalmist says in other places and alludes to in Psalm 1, if the word of God is the source of life, if someone can be strong and stable as a person and receive the life-giving waters through the word, then what else would we be doing? What else would God's people do than meditate on it, think about it, absorb it all the time? God tells Joshua and the people, if you want to have success, notice in verse 7 and 8, this is contingent. If you want to have success, focus on the word. Not just the spoken commands that God would be giving Joshua, do this and don't do that. This is the written word that they had given to Moses. Meditate on it. Pay attention to it. Be careful. Don't go this way. Don't go that way. Stay right on track, meditating on, absorbing, and obeying the word of God. Then, he says, you will have success. Well, did they? How did the conquest of Canaan go? Well, it turns out that several of the stories in the first part of the book of Joshua are very familiar to us, if we remember our Old Testaments. And I think we would say, for the most part, things went pretty well in the book of Joshua. You'll remember some of these things. In chapter 3, God parts the waters of the Jordan River so that Joshua and the people can walk across. Like Moses and the Red Sea all those years before, God is showing his people, nothing is going to stand in my way. The waters will be held back. You will walk through on dry land. But in chapter 4, God commands the people to build a memorial, to take 12 stones from the Jordan River, set them up so that they would remember. And maybe more than that, so that their children and their children's children, when they ask, what do these stones mean? They set up the memorial so that it would be remembered from generation to generation who did this. Jehovah did this. We trust in him because he is the one that has and will give us deliverance and victory. But then after that, in chapter 5, something odd happens. The sons of Israel are circumcised before this conquest begins. And as awkward as the timing of this may seem, and maybe as inconvenient, I mean, this is a painful experience, this is a hard experience, this is something that perhaps delayed them in what they were wanting to do, and yet, why circumcise the sons of Israel? Because God had commanded them to. If they were going to have success, they knew they needed to keep the law as God had given it to them, so they are circumcised in chapter 5 before going to their first battle, which famously is at Jericho. And the story of Jericho demonstrates all of these points beautifully. On one hand, we have a fortified city that is big, that is scary, that is well protected, and yet before God, it is nothing. And you may remember that the people of Jericho knew that. In chapter 2, when the spies go in to scout this out and they stay with Rahab, the harlot, she tells them in verse 9, the people's hearts are melting like water. They know what God has done to the Egyptians. They know what God has done to the kings approaching the land of Canaan. We're terrified. We know we stand no chance before Jehovah God. God's conquest is unstoppable. But we also see that in another way in the Rahab story. Remember that Rahab, knowing what they were up against, threw herself on the mercy of the God of Israel and the people of Israel, helped the spies on that occasion, and for that, she and her family were saved from the destruction. There are non-Israelites that are protected, that are brought in to safety, brought into deliverance. God's conquest is about more than just destroying cities and wiping out these people. We see with Rahab and her family that God is conquering them by bringing them into submission to his will, by trusting in him and joining his people. God's conquest is unstoppable. We see that in Jericho in several ways. But Jericho is also a prime example of trust and obedience on the part of the people and of Joshua. What do you mean, walk around the city? That's how we're going to take this? You can imagine Joshua with his, you know, commanding officers, and they're like, well, all that stuff we studied in military school, you know, we learned these strategies, you know, we learned how to conquer big cities. I don't remember walking around and blowing a trumpet on the seventh day. That doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. And yet, they did it. And they followed what God had told them precisely. There were some fairly peculiar and detailed instructions, and yet they obeyed them. And because of that, God gave them success at Jericho. And yet, immediately after that, we have the first, perhaps, blunder of the people when they are defeated at Ai, a small city compared to Jericho. Why are they defeated? Well, because of the opposite of why they were successful at Jericho. Because there was sin in the camp. Because Achan and his family had disobeyed God's command at Jericho. So God's wrath came upon them. They lost lives. They lost momentum because they were not obedient to God's commands. But once the sin is dealt with, by leaning on God and inquiring of him and following his instructions, they are able to win the victory at Ai and go on to win other victories as well as they take the land. And other things happen that we could talk about, but I want to actually focus in on one story earlier in the timeline that maybe is a little bit less familiar to us. And I want us to read these three verses and focus on them as we take this lesson, these stories forward, ultimately to ourselves. Joshua chapter 5, this takes place on the eve of the victory at Jericho. An interesting occasion here that happens to Joshua. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 to 15. It says, now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no.
Rather, I indeed come now as the captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, What has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so.
There's a profound point that's made here in this conversation between Joshua and the captain of the Lord's army, as he is called. Joshua says, Are you for us or are you for them? And the answer is neither. Think about what that means. It means in Joshua's case that the forces of God's army were not fighting for Joshua. They were not fighting for the nation of Israel. They were fighting for Jehovah. As we've said, they were fighting to accomplish God's purposes and to fulfill God's plan. What that means for Joshua is that the choice is on him. The forces of God will fight for God's purposes. God is fighting for his victory. Joshua and the people must decide, will we fight on the Lord's side or not? And that is going to determine their fate. But there's also something else going on that you probably noticed and maybe wondered about. Joshua falls on his knees, bows down to this captain of the Lord's army. You'll remember that whenever that happens in the Bible to an angel or to a man, the person always says, Get up. No, 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 this is not right. You cannot bow down and worship me. Only God deserves that. What happens here when Joshua falls down and bows before the captain of the Lord's army? He doesn't rebuke him. In fact, he tells him, Take off your sandals, because the place where you're standing is holy ground. It's a clear repetition of what happened to Moses. When Moses was called at Mount Sinai, at the burning bush, the holy ground because God's presence was there. This is a demonstration that God himself shows up, or a representation of God at least. But God himself has shown up to fight this battle, to fight against his enemies. And as you work your way through the scriptures of the Old Testament, this is actually something that happens from time to time, or is talked about on occasion, when God himself, or a mysterious figure that appears to be God, goes out and fights on his own to conquer. Notice a few of these places. Let's just notice some places and read in the text. Feel free to just listen to this language of the Old Testament if that's easier for you. In Psalm 110, there is this curious figure who is called both a king and a priest and leads his people in victorious conquest. This is how the psalm reads. Jehovah said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jehovah will stretch forth your scepter, your strong scepter from Zion, saying, Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth to you are as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jehovah is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Here's a figure. He's called a king. He's called a priest. He's praised by the psalmist. And there's somewhat of a confusion in the language about whether it's him that's fighting or whether it's God that's fighting. God is fighting at this king's right hand. And he is victorious, leads his people into battle, and in victory rests by the brook on the wayside, drinking the cool, refreshing water. Isaiah, in a time of great wickedness and injustice among God's people, saw a vision of what God was going to do about this situation of sin and wickedness. A couple descriptions here. In Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 15, it says, "Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord." And in a similar picture in chapter 63, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." And then one more that hopefully will be familiar. We've mentioned it recently. A little bit later on, the prophet Daniel interpreted a vision in Daniel chapter 2 for Nebuchadnezzar, saying that the kingdom of God would be a stone that would crush all kingdoms of man and then grow to fill the whole earth. And in Daniel chapter 7, in a similar vision, Daniel sees one coming like the Son of Man, and to the Son of Man was given dominion and an everlasting kingdom. And Daniel is told that the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. These are stunning pictures of what God plans to do, has done, will do. And again, in each of these pictures, the point is very clear. God is winning the victory. God is fighting himself. No one else can do it. Only God can win the victory. But for his people, those who are faithful to him, they not only benefit from the victory that God wins, but they also get to participate in it. They get to volunteer to fight with the king. They get to share in the spoils, so to speak, to win with their leader, to rejoice with him, and even to reign with him. God wins the battle and invites his people to share in that victory. But all of these passages also, as you surely have noticed, point us to the Messiah, to the Son of Man and the Son of God, who would come and win the victory and achieve salvation for his people. Yes, Jesus is our Joshua. In some ways, that's literally true. The word, the name Joshua, is simply the Hebrew word for or name in Greek, which is Jesus. You may hear people from time to time refer to Jesus as Jeshua. That is his Hebrew name. And what's interesting is that both of these men's name were chosen intentionally. In Numbers chapter 13, Moses takes the young man from the tribe of Ephraim named Hoshea, or the name Hosea, which means salvation. And Moses changes his name to Yahoshea or Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. And now we understand why that name takes on so much significance for Joshua as an important figure in our Old Testaments. But then maybe also helps us understand that when Joseph is being instructed by the angel Gabriel in Matthew chapter 1 about the child of Mary, he is told to name him Joshua, told to name him Jesus. And Jesus' task, like God's in the days of Joshua, Jesus' task was to accomplish two things: to demonstrate the righteousness of God and to fulfill the promised blessing for all of humanity, both of these to the eternal glory of God. And Jesus was faithful to that mission, but perhaps not in the way that we would expect, having just read those passages from the Old Testament. And it didn't seem in the way that the people expected in Jesus' day, because Jesus was faithful to his mission as a new Joshua, not with sword and with spear, not by trampling down his enemies so that their blood would stain his garments, like what we saw in Isaiah 63. Instead, Jesus conquered. Jesus demonstrated the righteousness of God by allowing his enemies to trample on him, to stain their garments with his blood, and to give himself up on the cross, the righteous wrath of God being poured out. And through that, and through his teaching, proclaiming a gospel of healing for the afflicted, forgiveness for the sinful, life for the dead, and made good on that proclamation by, on the third day, rising out of the grave to conquer death once and for all. It's Jesus' battle, and he has won it. And what does that mean for us? First thing it means is that we need to trust in his power to save us. Trust in his power to save us. The words of Paul in Romans chapter 8 are likely familiar. And you may remember that Paul is emphasizing in the book of Romans how we are saved. All of us, Jew and Gentile, being sinful, guilty before God, all of us are saved, Jew and Gentile, in the same way, by trusting in the saving work of Jesus. And in one of the beautiful climaxes of Paul's writing, he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, "What then shall we say into these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We cannot, as God told Joshua, we cannot lose sight of Jesus' victory, and by doing so, shrink back from the battle that lies before us. Yes, confronting sin in our life, rooting it out once and for all, making progress in our maturity as Christians, that's hard. There are risks. And there are roadblocks that stand in our way. But Jesus has conquered sin. And with him fighting our battles, we will conquer as well. And death is horrifying. The mortal enemy that all of us have to stare down in the eyes of our loved ones and ultimately at the end of our own story. Or what seems like the end. Do not forget that Jesus has conquered death. It's his victory and he has won it. But we also cannot afford to lose sight of Jesus' victory and think that we're the ones doing it. That's why we need passages like Romans 8. That's why we need passages like Joshua 1, Psalm 110, and Isaiah 59, and Isaiah 63. If it's us on our own, we're toast. We won't get very far. God is the one fighting. Do not trust in who we are or what we have done. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But by his grace, we have been invited to participate in this conquest. To me, one of the greatest demonstrations of Joshua's story retold in our New Testament is at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus, using language that seems to me very similar to what God told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus calls us to follow in his footsteps, to conquer, to expand the territory of God's kingdom. By how? Taking over the government, leading a crusade, by teaching people, by baptizing them, by discipling them, by instructing them to obey all the teachings of God, including fulfilling the Great Commission themselves and making more disciples. Think about the book of Acts. And the language of kingdom is crucial in the book of Acts. It's one of the first things mentioned and one of the last things mentioned, the kingdom of God. And that's what the book of Acts is all about, is it not? The kingdom of God conquering, taking over in the Roman Empire. People of all stripes, all backgrounds, becoming like Rahab. And in the presence of the good news of God's kingdom, submitting themselves to God's reign, submitting themselves to faith and obedience of King Jesus, and then continuing to tell others about this new kingdom and the true king, the life that's available in him. And in each place where the gospel went, churches were established, colonies of heaven, so to speak, communities of loyal kingdom citizens that work together to serve their king, under the authority of no one but him alone. And if the book of Acts is a picture of a new conquest from the book of Joshua, then it's a picture looking forward to what we are still doing today. We are Rahab. The gospel has come into our lives, and who are we but broken sinners, undeserving of grace? And yet, if by the grace of God we have thrown ourselves in the mercy of God and submission to the King, we have been saved. We have been brought into the fold of safety and of victory. And so we are also Joshua and Caleb and the others who now pick up the mantle, carry forth the charge of God, stand with faith and with courage in a hostile world, with big cities and big walls and big people, to tell them about the King, to tell them about God's grace, and to bring them into the protection and the security of God's kingdom. But the only way that we can do that successfully, like Joshua, is to attend carefully to Scripture. One of the only places in the New Testament where Joshua is mentioned by name is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, when the Hebrew writer says, "For if Joshua," speaking of the people that were unable to take the promised land,
For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For, Hebrews 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him before whom we must give an account. We're striving for a rest. We're striving for that last verse of Psalm 110 when the people of God sit down by the brook in the peaceful valley and drink and enjoy the fruit of their victory. We're striving for a rest that Joshua was not able to give. He was not able to deliver. But Jesus is. Jesus does. And what it requires on our end is diligence. Strive. Be diligent to enter that rest. And it also means paying careful attention, as Joshua was commanded, to the written word of God, so that everything we're doing and participating, which remember is expanding the borders of God's kingdom, teaching, discipling, we do all of that with the word of God first and foremost. In the way that we raise our children and disciple them, the way that we teach others, making sure that the gospel we present is not watered down, it's not diluted, it's not twisted, and it's not lacking. It is the full gospel, the full word of God, as we teach other people and instruct them about the kingdom of God. And it's necessary and critical to pay careful attention to Scripture as we're building these communities of kingdom citizens, as we're building our churches and operating as a church. And there's a sense, and perhaps it's usually people like me or of my generation, who, specifically those who have grown up around it, heard the lessons all their life, there's a sense that all that kind of business about really paying attention to the Word and doing what it says, that all that's kind of stodgy. And, like someone like Rob Bell might say, it's idolatry of the Bible to be so carefully studying it and obeying it. Or maybe it's, to use a favorite word, of some legalistic, to be paying so much attention to what the Bible says and trying to do it. But hopefully what we've seen this morning is that what we're talking about is the ancient practice of meditating on Scripture, the lifeblood of God's people, letting it fill us up, letting it saturate us. And because we cannot depend on ourselves and only depend on God, we are beholden to this thing that is the written word of God. Because it's inspired by God, because it's been given to us by God's Spirit, because it is our connection to the presence of God himself. Not just because it's some words on a piece of paper. But by meditating on the divine word, using it, as the psalmist says, as a light to our feet and a lamp to our path, we can be successful in our participation of the conquest and the expansion of God's kingdom. But that starts, that begins, and can only begin, as the Hebrew writer says, with me. With allowing the word of God, sharp as it is, to penetrate my own soul, to cut my own heart, to reveal to me my sin, my error, my disbelief, and to cut that out of my heart, cut it out of my soul, to change me, to be the person God wants me to be, and then to use it in my joining of the conquest, in my service to King Jesus. It could be that the word of God, either this morning or sometime recently, has cut you, convicted you. And if that's the case, then we want to help you if you have a need, spiritual need, to let Jesus lead you through the waters, as he did for Moses and for Joshua. And as he commanded that all those who would be his disciples would be baptized, to pass through the waters, have their sins forgiven, and to take refuge in his kingdom. If we can do that for you this morning,
or you have some other need, please come to the front
as we stand and sing this song.
Alas, and in my